This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, tonight we are in Ephesians chapter number 6. We've already gotten about halfway through the chapter, but this is the final chapter in the book of Ephesians. So tonight, Lord willing, we'll be finishing up our study in this book of the Bible. And then hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be moving on to the next of our study, books to study in the prison epistles next week. So here we are in Ephesians chapter number 6. We got down through verse number 9. And tonight we're going to see verses that deal with the spiritual warfare in which we all find ourselves. In fact, it's going on all around us, even as we sit or stand here tonight. We can't see it with our physical, fleshly eyes, but there is spiritual warfare going on all around us. And I don't often mention the names of what I call pop Christianity books that are out there, but there was a series of books that came out in the 80s. The first one, I think, was Piercing the Darkness, and there was a series of books that followed that by Frank Peretti. I have not read any of the books, so I could not tell you whether they are doctrinally sound or not, but I know that the premise of the series of books was about the spiritual warfare that's going on all around us, and that is certainly a truth. And so we ought to be mindful of it. If we're not mindful of it, then we are going to be caught unawares, and we are, we're just sitting ducks for the enemy who is looking to take us out of the battle. And so here we are in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, we've already seen this term used numerous times in this and other passages. When we see the phrase, my brethren, or brethren, what does that immediately tell us? You're talking to Christians, that's right. So the Apostle Paul is about to address Christians, and really that's who the entire book of Ephesians is to, is the church there at Ephesus, but that's our reminder. He's talking to Christians, not lost people. Finally, he's at the end of the book, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I have on the whiteboard over here, clipped to the top of it, a chart that I actually stole from Children's Church next door. This is a chart that shows a soldier dressed in the type of equipment and armor that a soldier of ancient times in the Roman period would have worn. And each one of those things is identified here by a piece of the armor mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. So if you want to, you can every once in a while turn over here, look up at the picture as we continue through Ephesians 6, and you can eyeball that particular type of or piece of armor that we're talking about. But he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. There is something significant, I believe, about the fact that he said the whole armor of God. For a soldier that goes into battle without the whole armor of God, he might be protected in some areas, but that means there are going to be other areas that could be covered, could be protected, that are now vulnerable because he didn't put on all of his equipment. Now, I have fortunately never had to be in war in a situation like Brother John, and perhaps others of you have been. Brother John's been over in Vietnam when all of that was going on. I have heard stories of soldiers that for one reason or another, when they would leave where they were in the morning to go out on a patrol or on a mission, they would leave one or another piece of their accoutrements there at the camp and not take it with them, only to regret that once they got out into the jungle or out into the middle of a firefight. That's a very unwise thing to do, to not take all of your equipment when you're going into a potential danger situation. And so the Apostle Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. I think about that story about little David and Goliath. Here's the giant Goliath, a mammoth of a man, and he has armor from head to toe, a shield so big that he had to have another man went out in front of him just to carry his shield for him. His spear was longer than I could reach tall, and probably twice that length. And here's this big giant with all his protective armor on, and yet David, with one little stone, hit him right there between the eyes and took out the giant, because that one little place wasn't covered. Rest of him, as you read the description, he was covered from head to toe in all this armor that he had. But he had one weakness, one vulnerable place, and that's where the rock landed. We need to make sure that we put on the whole armor of God. That as Christians, we take advantage of all these things that God has given to us to go into the fight. Otherwise, it's not very wise to be going into a fight without all that you can have of the armor. He says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I know when I was a kid growing up, every time I saw that wiles of the devil, I pronounced it Wiley's, like Wile E. Coyote. But that's really what it's a good example of, illustration of. Wile E. Coyote was very sneaky, cunning. And that's what it's talking about here. The wiles of the devil are the tricks of the devil. And of course, he has many of those, and he doesn't hesitate to use them. He knows what your weaknesses are, and he knows what my weaknesses are. They may not be the same weaknesses, but he knows what yours are. Well, preacher, does he know what my weaknesses are because he knows everything like God knows everything? Nope. He's just extra smart, and he's extra observant. He and all his minions have watched you over the course of your life. They know what your weaknesses are, just like you know what your weaknesses are. And he will hit that same weakness time and time and time again. Why attack you in a place that you're strong? Why, he's not going to do that. He's going to attack you in the place that you're weak. And he knows where you're weak because he's watched your life. Well, what about in our testimonies? What if we were to shore up those weak spots? I think that's what God wants us to do. And we all ought to be working on the weak spots. Too many Christians I have known in my lifetime just used it as a cop-out. Well, that's my weakness, and so there's nothing I can do about it. That's just my weakness in life. Well, it's not supposed to stay our weakness. We're supposed to be working on those things and shoring those up so that they're not continuous weaknesses. Verse number 12 is an important verse. If you don't have it memorized, I encourage you to do that. Paul said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. A lot of times we fundamental independent Baptists get accused of always attacking those people out in the world that we don't agree with, that we don't see eyeball to eyeball with. Whether it's a Hollywood actor or a big-name politician in Washington or somebody on Wall Street in New York, we get accused of attacking people just because of what they're doing and they disagree with us or whatever. But the reality is that the individuals we see that are involved in this war going on in our society, in our country, and around the world too, they are just working for the powers that are behind the scenes. They're just the foot soldiers. The real powers are the ones that you and I can't see with the naked eye. If you would, hold your place here in Ephesians and turn back to the Old Testament with me to the book of Daniel, chapter number 10. Daniel, of course, is one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. I've taught through it a couple of times over the last 9 years here at Pinnacle Baptist Church since we started the church. But in Daniel chapter number 10, we have the story of Daniel, who says that he had been praying for 3 full weeks. Now, that's 21 days. That's That's not a short amount of time. Look at Daniel 10, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. He was praying and fasting with nothing but water, it sounds like, for 21 days. Now, I've mentioned this a couple of times recently in other Bible studies. The human body, as I understand it, if it's in good health, can go up to about 30 days without eating as long as you're still drinking water. But you can't go more than 3 days without water. Your organs all start shutting down. He was 21 days into this. That's what makes Jesus fasting in the wilderness for 40 days it's something I would not encourage you to try, certainly not if you weren't in good health. But Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Here Daniel's been fasting for 21 days. I would dare say most of us do good to make it till tomorrow morning at the breakfast table without eating. And here Daniel has gone for 21 days. He's fasting for spiritual reasons because he was seeking God and God's answer on a particular thing. But the answer had not come after 21 days of praying. That would almost be discouraging to somebody like me or you, perhaps. Here's a man of faith like Daniel, to whom God had already revealed many things, some of them overnight. For example, when he interpreted the dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, 21 days he's been seeking God, fasting, praying, and still no answer. But then we find out why he had not gotten an answer to his prayer. It's because there was some spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes to keep the answer from getting to Daniel that God had sent 21 days earlier. A spiritual battle that Daniel couldn't see with his eyes and that you and I couldn't see. Let's read on here in chapter number 10. Look at verse 4. Actually, I'm not going to read the whole chapter for time. Where am I trying to go? Look at verse number 12. An angel finally appears to him, and he said unto me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." In other words, the Lord sent me to come get your prayer and send you the answer when you first started praying 21 days ago. Verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. He said, "I tried to get the message to you. I left on the first day you started praying. But for 21 days, the prince of the kingdom of Persia has stopped me." Now, this is after the Persian Empire has conquered the Babylonian Empire. The Persians are in charge. And it says the prince of the kingdom of Persia stopped this angel from getting through with the message to Daniel from God. You think this angel was telling him that the king of Persia stopped him from getting the answer through? No. This was a spiritual being called the prince of the kingdom of Persia that had stopped him from getting this answer through to Daniel. Let's finish verse 13. "But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days." So what this angel told Daniel is that for 21 days he had been doing battle with what we would think of as a demon. The Bible calls them devils or unclean spirits. This angel of God and a devil had been fighting one another because the angel was trying to get through to Daniel with the message, and the demon or the devil was trying to stop him from doing that. And he apparently could not prevail over that unclean spirit. That fallen angel was so strong, so powerful, that the angel of God couldn't get through to Daniel with a message. So the Lord sent Michael. That's like the Calvary coming. And fortunately, unlike all the old Westerns, the Calvary showed up on time instead of after it was too late. But Michael shows up and Michael overcomes whoever this unclean spirit, this devil, this fallen angel is. And the angel is able to get through to Daniel with a message. But an angel of God, I would think an angel of the Lord would be a pretty powerful creature all by himself. If he's not able to get through when a fallen angel, an unclean spirit, is stopping his path, that says to me that those fallen angels, those devils, are real and they're powerful. If it took calling in the big guns, Michael, to come in and do battle so that he could get through, then we shouldn't undersell the power and the reality of spiritual beings that are unclean spirits, devils, demons. And so there is spiritual warfare going on here. Another thing that I note from the passage in Daniel is that he's called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, Persia is a human kingdom, but apparently Satan, since he's the god of this world, apparently he has divided up this earthly realm into regions and put, I don't know why that's doing that with my microphone. Maybe I'm too close to the speaker. No. Apparently Satan has divided up the earthly realm into the kingdoms that exist in the human realm and put one of his henchmen over each kingdom or country or region over human affairs. Because Satan continues to do battle with the angels of God, and he must have a hierarchy in his military, in his echelon of angels, just like we have in our military ranks. There are different levels of officers and authorities. And apparently this one must have been a very powerful evil spirit that was stopping the angel from getting through to Daniel. Now there may be other fallen angels that are the lower class angels, just like apparently this was just a regular messenger angel sent to Daniel. But there are some apparently that are higher in authority, more powerful than the others. Just like Michael was apparently more powerful than the angel that was initially sent with the message. So that shows us that there are angels that are, just as Paul said back in Ephesians chapter 6, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. And so it's not just all angels are the same. Apparently some are more powerful than others. T.R., I'm going to I'm coming up here to the pulpit mic, and I'm going to try to turn my lapel mic off and see if that stops. All right, my lapel mic is off, and it didn't stop, did it? All right, well, I don't know what is causing the buzzing there, but we're just going to press forward through it anyway. Look at the end of verse 13. The end of verse 12, rather, Paul says, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This morning in our morning worship, the sermon that I brought was a message on Israel's idolatry in the Old Testament. And one of the things we saw repeated over and over in the Old Testament is that part of the worship of pagan gods and goddesses is that they would go up to high places, and that's where they would build their altars to these different gods and goddesses. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says spiritual wickedness in high places. They would go up to the tops of the mountains to build their altars to these gods and goddesses. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, what is the evil day?
You have to face Antichrist.
Well, Brother Randy says when we have to face the Antichrist, and of course that day is coming for Israel, I don't think the church is going to be here when that day comes, but there are going to be other people here that will have to face it. But we know Paul is specifically talking in this passage to Christians. So if Christians are going to be raptured out before the Antichrist is revealed, he may already be here, but he won't be revealed yet. What else do you think he could be meaning here about the evil day? What's that? Whatever battle you're in. Is that what you were going to say too, Alex? Yeah, I think you all are right. Whatever situation you find yourself in a spiritual battle, that's the evil day, right? It might be today. It might be yesterday. For you, it might have been yesterday, or it might be tomorrow. But the evil day is whatever day you're battling those forces.
The evil day would be the day that you come under persecution in general, whatever that.
That's right. Whatever day you come under persecution and temptation and attack. That's exactly right. So I think we're all thinking along the same lines here. And having done all, to stand. That's what a soldier's supposed to do, is stand. Not sit down. Not run, but stand. Face the enemy. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, our loins are this part of us right here, right around the midsection here. So if they're girt about with truth, that means a girdle of truth or a belt of truth. On the picture over here on the whiteboard, you see this soldier wearing a leather belt with different things, accoutrements on it. It's the belt of truth. Well, what is the source of truth?
The Word of God.
The Word of God, that's right. We know Jesus is truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But His Word is the truth. And so this book is the truth, and it's the truth that we have to take with us. We have to tighten up our belt, put on the belt of truth. If you're going to go into a battle, you better have truth on your side. I'll use an example. Going into the courtroom, over the last 20 years of being in business, I've had to go to court with people 27 times. I try to make sure that every time we go to court, if it's to take a deadbeat client to court or whatever the case might be, that we always make sure that truth is on our side. First of all, I don't want to pay anybody else's attorney bills, and so we don't go to court unless I know we're going to win. Fortunately, we've gone to court 27 times. We've won 27 times because we have a written contract and we have truth on our side. But when you're going into a battle, you want to know that you have truth on your side. There's not only that element of being right, but the morale boost it gives to knowing that you're fighting for what is right. I wouldn't want to be on the side of the guy over there that knows in his heart that the side he's fighting for is the wrong side. I want to make sure I'm in the right if I'm going to go into battle. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Have your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. You know what a breastplate is? It's that piece of armor that covers all of this right here. This may be, in some people's minds, one of the most crucial parts of armor. It's the body armor because it covers all the organs that are so critical if they get struck by the enemy. It protects your organs. What is the righteousness that is the breastplate? What righteousness are we talking about?
It's a right relationship with God.
That's a good definition, Brother Mike. A right relationship with God. And as Brother Mike quoted, seek His righteousness first. It's His righteousness that clothes me, not my righteousness, and protects me. That's right. It's not my righteousness. I have to be honest with you. I didn't look closely at this poster until I brought it over here and put it up tonight. I'm going to take a little bit of an issue with the poster I know they're well-meaning, but it says beside breastplate of righteousness, righteousness is being honest, good, humble, and fair to others. It means standing up for weaker people. Now, we ought to do all those things, but I don't think that's the righteousness it's talking about in this passage. The righteousness that protects me from the attacks of the devil is the righteousness of Christ. If I'm not saved, I have no business trying to do battle with the devil and his minions. That would be a really big mistake. The only way I have any chance at all in doing spiritual battle with the enemy is if I am a saved person and have the protection of Christ and His salvation. And so the righteousness of Christ, which clothes us. Verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, if you're going into battle as a soldier, it's not preferable to go into battle barefoot. I mean, you can go into battle barefoot, and I'm sure in ancient times there were lots of people that did, but you were at a disadvantage over somebody that had some kind of protection for your feet. First of all, my tender feet wouldn't do very well at all, because first time I stepped on a rock or a stick, I'd be in trouble there in the middle of the battle. But you can't march for very long distances on bare feet either. You need protection for your feet. There's another verse in the New Testament, also written by the Apostle Paul, that talks about feet and the gospel. Anybody remember the other verse or where it's found? Romans chapter 10. That same chapter where he tells us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He then says, just a couple of verses down, he says, blessed are those whose feet are shod with the gospel of peace. You know, any of us that take the gospel and share the gospel with others, our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. That ought to make us walk a little lighter. We ought to be able to go a little farther, go a little faster, because we're carrying the message of the gospel. And that too is what the soldier here is supposed to do. He's supposed to have his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Notice he didn't say shod with the gospel, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is being ready to take the gospel to others, to those who need to hear it. To me, this says that I'm not just supposed to be a soldier on the defense, just standing. We're supposed to stand, but we're not supposed to just be standing. Else, why would I need to have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? It's because I'm supposed to be ready to go on the offense for Christ. When Jesus was talking about the gates of hell in that famous passage in the Gospels, he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Talking about the church. We sometimes picture the doors of the church and Satan trying to knock down the doors of the church. That's not what Jesus said. He said the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. It's supposed to be the church beating down the doors of hell to get in there and grab some folks out and rescue them. And I think that's what Paul had in sight here, with our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, be ready to go on the march, be ready to go on the attack. I think that's what he had in mind in verse 15. Verse 16, above all those others sound important, but above all, taking the shield of faith, wherein ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. Now, to quench means to stop. Fiery darts, I picture somebody with a bow and arrows and they're shooting flaming arrows at you. You need something to stop that, to block that. It says the shield of faith. In what way does the shield of faith stop the fiery darts of the devil? What's that? I'm sorry.
Having faith that God is going to stop them.
Trusting God, just like Brother Alex is saying, trusting God. believing the things that he has said he's going to do, he will do them. We've got to trust God, because those attacks that come in our spiritual lives, more times than not, they're aimed at undermining something that God has told us he's going to do in this book. And Satan comes and says, God's not going to do that. God can't do that. You've messed up too much. But it's faith, trusting God, that he will perform what he promised. Brother Mike?
Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Brother Mike, I love it when you answer questions with Bible verses. That's the right way to answer anybody. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
I think it's Hebrews 11:1.
That's right, Hebrews 11:1. That's right. We've got to have faith. We've got to believe God is able and will perform what he promised he would perform. The Christian that doesn't trust God for anything other than his salvation is in for a rocky road in his spiritual journey.
So what's the unbeliever?
What's that?
The unbeliever that does not trust
God. Oh yeah, and especially the unbeliever too, that's no doubt. But you know, I've known more than a few Christians that they, I think, were genuinely saved, believed God for their salvation, but they never seemed to get beyond trusting him for their eternal salvation to the point that they trusted him for the everyday things of life too.
Fire insurance.
Yeah, they had the fire insurance policy, that's right. And you know, we sometimes, if you just think about it logically, it seems like, well, if you can trust him with your eternity, you ought to be able to trust him with these things. But it's not that simple. There are things we go through in our daily lives that they require a great amount of faith. In some respects, it may be easier to trust him for the eternity because we're not there yet. But I am right here, right now. And I need to trust him for these things too. The Christian that hasn't grown and matured enough to be able to trust him for the everyday things in this life is going to have a rocky road until they get to the point of trusting. Faith.
Babes in Christ.
Babes in Christ, that's right. That's right, Brother Mike. I preached a message by that title about a year ago. Uncle Milton?
Kept popping up in my brain. You hear a lot of preachers, evangelists, whatever, telling about how to keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on God. Well, we can't see the Lord anymore. For 2,000 years, eyes on him. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God.
That's right.
What we can do it in his Word. In his Word.
You're exactly right. We need to trust him.
Help keep your faith. Be in his Word.
That's exactly right. All right. Verse number 17. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Well, I know the body armor protects all those inside organs that are very important, critical. But if something happens to your noggin up here, you're out of the fight, right? I can remember playing football in high school. The only time, to my knowledge, TR, I ever got a concussion my whole life was my senior year of high school during spring practice. I guess it was actually the end of my 11th grade year before our senior year. And during spring practice, the helmet that I ended up getting assigned to me, the padding on the inside of that helmet right here across my forehead was, it was long since worn out. And I shouldn't have been given that helmet. And when I was given that helmet, I should have gone back to the coach and said, hey, look, I think there's something wrong with this pad. But I didn't say anything. Well, after the first couple of days of practice, when we started actually hitting each other, by the end of practice that day, when I took my helmet off, my entire forehead was black and blue across there. Now, I didn't think anything about it. I drove myself home. TR, your grandma and grandpa were actually gone out of town that week. It was probably the only time up to that point that they had ever gone off and left me and your uncle alone, which was probably a wise thing. But they were gone out of town, so my mom and daddy didn't see it. My coach and the other boys on the team, they all pointed it out to me, but I couldn't see it, so I didn't think anything about it. Well, that evening, I had a church softball game, and I was playing left field, or sometimes Brother John left out. And so I didn't want to miss the church softball game, so I went to the game that evening. I ended up hitting the only home run I ever hit that whole season, Brother John. It was an inside-the-park home run, because I was a lot faster then than I am now. But when the game was over, one of the guys came up and said something to me about a conversation that he said we had before the game, and I was like, I don't remember saying that. And they started talking to me, and the men on the church team there, they started getting around me, and they realized I had already forgotten some things that happened just before the game started in that short amount of time because I had a concussion. So they immediately called my mom and daddy who were on vacation, and I don't remember what all happened that evening, but I can remember that evening I had an intense headache and I had forgotten things. Well, it wouldn't take much more to be totally out of the game. And if your head gets injured, you're going to be taken out of the game, out of the battle. That's why our heads are supposed to be covered with the helmet of salvation. We have all these other pieces of armor from God, but if you don't have salvation, you don't have anything. And so Paul says the helmet of salvation, it's at the top. It's at the top of the list as well. He also says in verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is the source of truth, as we already said, but it is the only one of these pieces of armor listed here that's actually an offensive tool. All the other things listed here are defensive, protection, but the sword is for us to go on the offense. Can you think of another verse in the Bible that talks about the Word of God being the sword of the Lord?
Hebrews 4.
You're right, Brother Mike. Let me see if Brother Andy has another one.
I know it was in Hebrews, but I
didn't remember. You all are right. It's Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's pretty sharp. When something can separate right down the middle between the thoughts and the intents of the heart, that's pretty sharp. That's a scalpel that can do some fine-tuned cutting between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword. That means it cuts coming and going. That's the Word of God. Brother Randy is right. When Jesus comes back, His tongue is that two-edged sword that destroys His enemies. That's good. It is the Word of God that we have to use to go on the offense. My arguments, my words, they come out, it's like those cartoons. The bullet comes out of the end of the gun and it falls to the ground. But something that is powerful is the Word of God. The book of Isaiah tells us that God said His Word would not return unto Him void. That is, it accomplishes whatever He sets out for it to accomplish. Because it's powerful. If you don't know what to say to someone that's lost, whether it's a loved one or somebody you just met, you don't have a clue what to say. If you can do nothing else, you can quote a Bible verse to them. Because I'll guarantee you, whatever arguments you might make, they'll forget those. Especially if they don't want to remember them anyway. But you quote scripture to them. When they lay down to go to sleep that night, it'll still be rolling around up there in their gray matter, and they won't be able to get it out of their mind or their heart, either one. It's what brings conviction, the Word of God. Verse number 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, we know what prayer is in the sense of talking to God. But what does the word pray literally mean? What does the verb to pray mean? What's that?
Request.
To request. That's right. You're requesting something. In legal proceedings, you might pray the court this or that. That is asking the court, requesting the court to do something. In this case, of course, we're requesting God to do something with prayer and supplication. What about supplication? That's not a word we normally use. What is the word supplication? It's a noun because it ends in I-O-N. What is supplication?
It's what we want done or desire God to do. What we want God to do.
Brother Mike is right. It's what we want God to do, what we desire for Him to do. To supplicate, literally, to give you a good mental picture, would be for someone to go before the king, get down on their knees in front of the king and beg the king to do this or that, to grant this or that. It's the same as prayer, but it implies praying or requesting something of someone that is a much greater authority than ourselves. That's what supplication is. So Paul says that we should pray always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, that is, in line with the Holy Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. What's perseverance?
Stick-to-itiveness,
that's right. Hanging in there, not dropping out, not quitting.
Don't give up,
that's right, Miss Mary. For all saints. In other words, don't just be praying for yourself, but be praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Praying for the saints. And for me, Paul says, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He's imprisoned at this point. He does not know what the outcome is going to be, but he knows that at some point he's going to have the opportunity to speak on his own behalf in front of somebody in a position of authority, whether it be Caesar or someone else. And Paul prays that he would have the boldness. I love the way he said it there at the end of verse 20, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. When I'm speaking for Jesus, on His behalf, I ought to speak boldly. I ought not be timid. I ought not be bashful. I ought not be ashamed when I'm speaking for Jesus. I ought to be a bold witness for Christ. When I was first learning to be a soul winner, I'm sure there were more than a few times that whoever I was witnessing to, especially if it was somebody maybe a little older than me or somebody I didn't know, I might have been like this, kind of nervous, and probably could even hear it in my voice cracking or something. But the reality is, when we speak for Christ, we ought to speak with boldness. I'm not representing myself. I'm representing Jesus. I'm not telling you what I think you ought to do. I'm telling you what Jesus said you need to do. So I have His authority backing what I say. Because I have His authority, and it's His message, I can speak it with boldness. Brother Bob, when I was a young boy, I was very shy. I know you wouldn't believe it now, but I was shy. I didn't talk to anybody I didn't know. I would smile all the time. They called me Smiley. That was one of my nicknames growing up. But I hardly ever said anything unless you asked me something directly. But as a Christian, I learned as a soul winner, if I'm going to be an effective soul winner, when I witness to someone, I've got to open my mouth and speak with authority. Nobody's going to listen to somebody standing over there barely whispering something, speaking mealy-mouthed. We should be speaking with authority because we have His authority. We should do it with boldness. I'm sure that's the way Paul delivered the gospel. Verse 21, the end of the chapter. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. He closed with verse 24 there. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. He sounds like an independent Baptist preacher to me, throwing in the insincerity part there at the end. Because you and I both know there are a lot of people that are quote-unquote Christians, and I'm not sure they are or aren't, but they say they love Jesus. But Paul said, if they love Him in sincerity, if they really mean it, to all of them, grace to them. I think that's a fitting way for Paul to end his letter to the church of Ephesus and a fitting way for us to end our study in the book of Ephesians, because that's God's message to us, to Pinnacle Baptist Church. Grace be to all you too if you love Him sincerely. It's been an exciting study in the book of Ephesians. The book of Philippians is coming up next, and it is one of the most uplifting books of the entire Bible. Maybe the most uplifting book. Even more than the Psalms, perhaps. So I hope you'll be here next week, Lord willing. We'll start our study in the book of Philippians. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for a chance to study Your Word. Thank You for the book of Ephesians and the things that we have to learn from it, especially these things about spiritual warfare in the final chapter. Help us, I pray, to be bold witnesses for You, to put on the whole armor of God. Lord, help us not to be offensive to others, but to be on the offense for You. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.